So I have a concern that, do you ignore your common sense? That's what I'm going to do, because I have too many pages. So we'll see how it goes. But looking forward to this time with you as we start a new series on handling conflict. And we're going to talk a little bit about why we're going to do this series. If you don't have notes, you're going to want them. And so just send someone next to you to run out to the front table or to the back or to the outside table. And there's a little note handout. There's even a, I took a picture, and there's a picture in there. And you're not going to be able to read it on the slide. So go ahead and get your notes, and I'll awkwardly pause until everyone has them. No, okay, so we are going to talk about why we're going to do this series on handling conflict, because I know that you never have any. And so this is going to be completely new to some of you. You're like, well, why would we do a series on conflict? No, I'm kidding. But some of you do avoid conflict, and we need to work with that too. So we're going to, by God's grace, learn a lot together, and I've been learning, and I'm excited to share with you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you, even as we have finished this series about anger, and we think about the way that we are made in your image to be able to evaluate right and wrong, our ability to evaluate right and wrong, and our response will put us into conflict with one another. Sometimes that is good and necessary conflict, and sometimes it is sinful. And so please, Father, we pray for our relationships. We pray for relationships between siblings, relationships between spouses, between parents and kids, and parents with adult parents. Lord, we pray, Father, for our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ, as roommates. And Father, we want to be able to please you living in this fallen world. And so please, Father, may this series be really useful, and not just for our handling conflict, but our ability to help others handle conflict well, even as we think about the marriage class that's going on now, membership. And being a member is going to mean that we're going to have conflict with one another. So please, Lord, help us to learn how to do this well. In Jesus' name, amen. I see this as a natural follow-up to our anger series, and that isn't going to be surprising, because anger begins with a moral evaluation. When we are angry, you judge that there's something wrong. Now, that could be something selfish. You're not getting the control that you want, the reputation you want, the pleasure that you want, or your possessions have been threatened. And so that could be selfish. But anger, we also learned about, could be righteous. It could be your concern for the welfare of others, or your concern for God's glory. And that puts you into conflict. And we don't want to use the energy that we get from anger either to manipulate others to give us what we want. And we do that when we blow up at them. And we also don't want to use anger and then avoid the situation by clamming up. And so we're learning about anger being redeemed. And so redeeming anger, and a great phrase from David Pallison, we talked about the constructive displeasure of mercy, that it's, instead of destructive, it's constructive. And it is really what mercy is. It's constructive displeasure. It wants to do something useful. And you're going to bring my slides back, right? Please. Okay. So, and so that is, we want to have that constructive, oh, thanks. We want to have that constructive displeasure of mercy with what's sinful and what is bad for someone. And while we do that, we want to be patient, forgiving, and generous. And so we're going to have conflict, and we're going to have conflict. And there's different reasons. We'll probably spend some more time thinking about this. Sometimes we have conflict just because of differences. Different cultures, different genders, different ages, different generations. We're going to have conflicts because of differences. We also have conflicts because of sin, and we also can have conflicts just even as we're having conflict determining how best can we please God. And I'm leaning on these passages, and you're leaning on these passages, and together we're trying to figure out how can we please God in this. If we're sinfully angry, we can't do constructive conflicts, and if we can't do constructive conflicts, we're missing out on an opportunity to be used for good and to speak the truth in love. So all that to say, this last 8 weeks growing in handling anger is preparing you to do something. It's preparing you for effective conflict so that you and others can be more pleasing to God and so that you can help others be more pleasing to God. And so I'm so thankful for all of you who are here. I'm thankful for those who are in the rooms. But I'd also encourage others to listen and encourage others to be here, because a lot of our ministry with one another is going to be helping them navigate conflict. And so a lot of the counsel you'll give has to do with how do we do conflict well. So I'm really praying for this class. I will be praying. I want you to be praying. Lord, help us do conflict well, right? In your marriages, you will have conflict. Help us to do conflict well. In your friendships, you will have conflict. As elders, we'll have conflict. We have to learn how to do conflict well. So where are we going? I don't know if I've got a slide. It doesn't say slides. I don't think I do. But we're going to talk about, and hopefully this morning, different ways to handle conflict. We're going to talk about getting to the heart of conflict. We're going to look at in upcoming weeks, a biblical framework for peacemaking. You're going to hear about these four G's that is used in peacemaking ministry a lot. A confession, confrontation, we're going to talk about forgiveness. It's difficult to be counseling someone, and you're like, we really haven't talked about what good confrontation looks like, or what forgiveness looks like, or what good confession is. We're going to talk about how to negotiate, how to have a good discussion when there's disagreement. We will be focusing in on family, because that's where we spend a lot of our lives, with our marriage, parenting, kids, between adult family members. But these are going to be skills that we can use for all relationships. So let's look a little bit at some resources. I didn't put any fancy pictures here, but the one that I'm going to be using kind of as my text for the class is Peacemaking for Families. It's by Ken Sandy. It's kind of an abbreviation of his Peacemaker, and which is really kind of a hefty read. And Peacemaking for Families, I've talked to counselors, and they're like, this is one of my most used resources. And so it's just a good primer. I was talking to someone who's using it as a couple who are going through counseling, other people who have been using it. So Peacemaking for Families, it's just kind of a boil down. And so if you want to buy a text, then go ahead and buy that. Pursuing Peace by Robert Jones is a very good book. And Robert Jones is an engaging writer. If any of you have read his book on anger, and I know that some of you read his 31-day journal, what is those things called? 31 days, devotional. Yes. Then you've been enjoying Robert Jones. So Pursuing Peace is a great book, and a little bit bigger, but in manageable chapters, it is Resolving Conflict. And it's a different book because he starts talking about humility and gentleness and patience. And you're like, whoa, why would you spend whole chapters on all of those? Well, if you've had conflicts, you know why. And so really, you need to be cultivating those skills before you can do conflict well. So I would recommend any of those books, probably from simplest to most in-depth. But if I had to pick one, I'm kind of torn. So, yeah. So read the first three. Okay, good. Or come and talk to me, and I'll try to do better. Okay, so let's talk about some ways to handle conflict. And Lord willing, there will be no weapons used. Ways to handle conflict. And we're going to show a picture here. And unfortunately, this is from my phone of a picture because I'm not cool. I couldn't find it on the internet. But it's also on the back of your bulletin. So if you're like, I can't read those fuzzy words, then you can also not read them on the back of your handout. So, but I tried. So there is the slippery slope. And this is a tool from Peacemaker Ministry. If you look at it online, there's some different versions of this. And you can see that on the top of the slippery slope, it's not like at the very point is like the best place. There's kind of like a nice happy place where you can have peacemaking responses and you don't have to worry about falling over the edge. But then as you get towards the edge, you can see on the borders, there are escape responses, the left side, and there are attack responses on the right side, and those are not where you want to be. And you can see anything that ends in murder and suicide is bad. So we don't want to go there, and so try not to fall off in your conflicts. But let's look at some of these escape responses. So the picture's there if you can't read it, but then I also kind of list them in your notes and what some of those of those escape responses. Let's talk about escape responses first. And so in general, escape responses are about you. Now, I'm not saying escape responses versus attack responses. Escape responses are selfish and attack responses are not selfish. They're both selfish. It's just kind of what you do with that. And escape is just like, I'm just going to be worried about me and what makes me comfortable. What's easy for me, what's convenient for me, what's not threatening. I dread confrontation, and if that's you, then that is more the continuum of escape responses. More concerned really about appearances than reality. I just want things to be fine, so I'm just going to kind of go and not deal with this. So you can see that as it kind of goes down the slope, starting with denial, pretending that a problem doesn't exist, refusing to engage and properly solve it. It is the temporary relief of just ignoring it. So maybe you can think in your marriage, am I more of an escaper? Do I just not want to deal with this? Come home and like, and on the television goes, I'm just not going to deal with all those kids or something like that. Or you might just flight. And you can see we kind of made that transition there where you escape to a safe place where there's no conflict. So you go hide in the garage and do your hobby. Or maybe you end a friendship. You quit a job because there's conflict there. You transfer to another church. You file for divorce. All of those are flight responses. Now, we're not talking about fleeing from a situation in which someone is being abused or in actual danger of physical harm. Because, of course, you should do that. And if you're ever in that situation, please come and talk to us, and we want to help you with that. Really, we want to help you in all of life, but not. But that too. Okay, and then the ultimate is escaping is, I so hate this conflict that you end your own life. Now, that's kind of the one extreme, and the other extreme are the attack responses. And rather than preserving the peace, you're more interested in winning the fight. And this is characterized by asserting rights, controlling others. Escaping can be controlling too, but that you kind of are more of a military mindset. I am going to win this. I'm going to advance my agenda. This is also selfish, but instead of focused on me, what makes me feel comfortable, this is focused on you, and I'm going to blame you, and I'm going to go after you until I get this. And so where the escapers might be peace fakers, like let's just let it look like fake or look like peace, the attackers are peace breakers. Like, this is totally sacrificable to gain my greater good. And so there is assault, which of course could be physical, but it could be harsh criticism and unkind words, angry words, nagging. It can be a kind of attack. You never do this. Threats. Of course, you could use litigation, law, to get your way. I'm going to use anything in my arsenal if I need to take you to court because your dog is doing that to my lawn. I'm going to do it, or whatever. I don't know where that came from. 1 Corinthians 6, 7, and 8 talks about it is better to be defrauded than bring a brother to court. And the most extreme is murder. And Jesus says that those who are angry with his brother are liable to judgment, comparing anger to murder. And we talk about this with the anger series. It's that kind of anger that, like, I wish I could just take you out of existence so I could have my way. You are stopping me from getting what I want. And that is actually what often murder is, just taking someone out so you can get what you want. And so really, this is complex because people can do both, right? And I've got a quote here. Of course, I am wonderfully plagiarizing a lot, but I'll try to tell you when I do actual quotes. Here's a quote. They may seek to escape at first, but when they are cornered or attacked, they turn the tables and move into the attack zone themselves. Others may initially assume the attack mode, but when they are rebuffed or counterattacked, they throw up their hands and retreat. So you can kind of imagine a situation you're hiding, and then all of a sudden, though, the attacker comes, and now you're being attacked, and then you attack back, and then they go and hide. And so now both of these are manipulative tactics to get what you want, right? Whether you're kind of like God at the moment is I just want everything to be cool, I just want peace, or whether you want, no, I literally want what I want. But both of these are tactics to get what has become the mini God. Here's just something that you can shout out some answers to, and maybe you can imagine. Don't worry, we know you're not going to talk about your marriage now or any of your relationships with your siblings, but hypothetically, what are some of the consequences when people are stuck in these kind of responses? You know, escape, attack. What are some of the consequences of relationships that are like this? It's just all hypothetical here. It's not you guys. Yes, Joshua.
Well, if you keep escaping, then sometimes you don't change the way you're supposed to change, and then the person that you're
in
conflict with doesn't receive the help they need because
you're
just running away from
the problem. Okay, great. Yeah, so people aren't going to change. Yeah.
There's a spirit of mistrust and suspicion.
Okay. And why do you say that?
Mm-hmm. So every relationship,
yeah. Okay, great. Thank you. Yeah. So cultivating an atmosphere of mistrust, there's a lot of manipulation going on. Calvin. Yeah, right. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. And those are definitely attacking. And sometimes when we're escaping, we can be telling all kinds of things to ourselves. You spend a lot of time, if this is how a relationship is going, you spend a lot of time fighting, right? You're wasting a lot of energy you could be spent growing, changing. I think when people are stuck in these, they really feel stuck, like we're not going anywhere. And so you can start seeing how people start thinking, well, this isn't working, and maybe we need to end this. It's draining, right? It is totally exhausting. And you know, if you've been through even a season of this, it is emotionally exhausting, it's physically exhausting. You don't really enjoy perhaps going home or seeing the person you're in conflict with. Coming to church can just be draining, right? So those are, and you could think about a lot other consequences. But then there are peacemaking. There's peacemaking responses too, and those are at the top. And it's not that one is better, because really you can use all of these. And so from left to right, there's kind of some more personal ones, and then there's ones that involve other people. And if you look at this peacemaking slippery slope on the internet, you'll find different versions of this, where some of them have mediation or arbitration. Some of that kind of depends on, well, is it between churches? And so here's some good responses. And we talk about this with the offenses previously. But overlooking, right? So when I feel offended here, Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. And so that's the way that, instead of attacking, instead of escaping, I'm going to say, yes, my pride was offended, but I'm going to overlook that. It is done. I don't need to talk about this. The book calls this next one as discussion, and I kind of think that reconciliation makes more sense. But this is where you are either confessing your sin to someone or you are lovingly confronting them, and which leads to reconciliation. So when your goal is to say that there's sin and we need to work on that. So this is like Matthew 5, 23 and 24. If you are offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Or Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The third kind is negotiation, which doesn't mean you're just trying to say, okay, we have a disagreement here. I'm going to try to listen to you. You're going to try to listen to me. I'm going to try to rephrase to you in your words what you're valuing. I'm going to try to learn what you are valuing. And let's see if we can come up with a decision that is pleasing to both of us and pleasing to God if that's possible. Of course, it is possible to find one pleasing to God. So those are kind of some more personal. Any questions about those? And we're going to be hopefully learning about those skills. But any questions so far on some of those peacemaking responses or any comments? Okay, and then we go towards ones that kind of involve others more. And so there might be going for counseling because you have a boss at work and you're trying to please the Lord and you really want to attack him and instead you are escaping from him. And how do you please God in this situation? And so counseling is a great place. And that's what we as elders, pastors, and one another, we are here for that. So if you are struggling to please Christ in a relationship because of conflict, we want to help you think about how do you please Christ. And if we don't know, then we're going to try to draw on resources to try to help you. You also can go to counseling together as a husband and wife or brothers in Christ are struggling through a relationship together, and together they sit down with a wise spiritual friend or a pastor here who hopefully is a wise spiritual friend and is going to sit down with you and to help you both learn skills so that you can be pleasing God in that conflict, but in future conflicts, because we're going to have them and we should have them. Another tool is church discipline. When someone is so doggedly going after conflict and they keep attacking, and we can say, or keep escaping. And then we're going to say, brother, please listen. And then you come with me and say, brother, please listen, until all of us as saints are begging you to please listen. So that's just a little bit of different ways to handle conflict. On the back of your handout, there are some questions for you to go through if you want on the last page. And this is just a little homework thing, thinking about how did your parents handle conflict. They may have modeled some of these really well, or maybe they were on one side or the other. How do you handle conflict? And just some questions for you to be thinking about, but not right now. You can do that as homework and not get any candy if you do it. Okay, so next we're going to try to get to the heart of a conflict. That's just a broad overview, and it's a little bit of a picture of where we're going, because we're going to kind of emphasize not escaping, not attacking, but how do you handle conflict well. So now I want to look at a passage here, Luke 12, 13 to 15. And it says, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But Jesus said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Okay, now I want to ask a question here. What do we learn about conflict from this verse? What do we learn about conflict from this verse? Now, the person in conflict here is guy with his brother, right? Yeah, Joshua.
Well, I mean, one simple thing is that conflict can get us so
Yes.
The main thing this guy's concerned about is inheritance.
Yeah. Yeah, it's great. It reminds me of what you said about the Martha and Mary passage, and how Martha is confused what you should do in Jesus' presence. Yes, and really, Martha was a neat example of escaping until she attacked. Calvin. Yeah. So, what do we learn from the way that Jesus responded about conflict? We're just learning something about the heart of conflict, and there's a little hint there. We're learning what's going on in the heart, right? Okay, so Jesus analyzes real quickly what is going on here. Covetousness, right? Right? This is a heart problem. You are coveting. And we know from, I think it's Colossians 3, coveting is idolatry, right? Jesus calls it what it is. Your conflict with your brother is an idolatry problem. It is a coveting problem. And sinful conflict or sinning in conflict reveals a heart problem. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. We know that when there is sin, it is a heart problem. So when you are shepherding someone, shepherding your kids, someone comes to you for help, someone comes to my office for help and there is sin going on in conflict, what do I know? This is a heart problem, okay? So now it may not only be a heart problem. There may be other things going on, but it is, if there's sin, a heart problem. Now, we've talked a lot about this passage, but it doesn't really get old. It is James 4, 1 through 3. And this has a lot to do with what happens when conflict happens, and you're not going to ever use these verses enough. Okay? James 4, 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So, and we've looked at this with anger, but that's good because maybe some of you are here for the conflict series. But what do we learn about conflict from these verses? What do you learn about conflict from these verses? What causes fights and quarrels or conflict? Yes. Okay, great. Very good. Conflict is a result of strong passions. And that is the same word we get lust from. There is something that we are craving and we can't get it. And so we fight and we murder. And that part there in the end of verse 2 and 3 is talking about prayer. It's, you know you're selfish, you don't even ask God for it. And if you do, you're not going to get it anyways because you're being selfish, right? So it is an idolatrous desire that has become ruling, okay? And so that's exactly where James goes. You adulterous people. Wow, James is kind of harsh. This is why we talk a lot about sin. You adulterous people, James just goes there. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I'm like, friendship with the world? Like, I just wanted my coffee to be hot or whatever it is the thing you're fighting about. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is what is going on with our conflicts. We are pointing our cannons. We think they're at the other person, but really they are directed to God, right? And we are at war with God because we are not happy with his plan for our lives. And so we are either going to escape until we get what we want, or we're going to attack until we get what we want. So the condition is serious. James 4, 5 through 10. It's just so good, and it's talking about what the answer is humility. So if you've never memorized James 4, 1 through 10, you really should, because you will use it the rest of your life in your heart, and then as you are a skilled biblical friend. What is the phrase, skilled biblical friends? Yeah, okay. Okay, good. Okay, so we're going to talk a little bit about what goes on when we have an idol, right? So when there's this passion that is, I must have, and I know that we're going to talk more what an idol is, but we're going to talk about the desire first, the passion. Okay? And I just never get tired about this stuff. So I know I've talked about some of this kind of stuff before, but when you're working on something in your heart, this is just where you've got to go again and again. So you desire something, and it can be an acceptable desire. And here's a little list because I didn't want to come up with my own from the book. Like peace and quiet, or a clean home, or a new computer, or professional success, or intimacy with your spouse, or respect from your children. All of those are good, acceptable desires. Now, there are appropriate responses when our good desires aren't being met. There are good ways to respond when good desires aren't being met. And so it is good to discuss your desire, to talk to your spouse as you're going over your budget, and I think it's time for a new laptop. Okay, it's good to talk about legitimate desires. It's good when you don't get what you want to trust God, to trust God's purposes and pray, to be satisfied with Him. And so when you're realizing, okay, I want something, I'm not getting the thing that I want, we know that it's wrong to escape, it's wrong to attack, but trusting God is good. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. What a sweet verse to bring into conflict, right? Like, really, how does this fit into the big scope of things? Now, if it's constructive conflict for that person, but if our hearts are filled with God, and that's really where we're going to be going. But sometimes we go through trials and conflict. James 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These are just a few verses to think about when you don't get the thing that you want, and you're thinking, what should I do instead? Well, you can try dialoguing. You can try saying, is this a legitimate desire? Friend, can we sit and talk? Is this rational? Is this ruling? Like, what's going on in my heart here? I'm sensing that I want this too much. Is the problem with the desire? So this is why we need biblical friendships, and why we need those wherever you find them. In a transformation group, which mine meets on every other Friday night starting soon, and I only have one person in it, so there's room. But why we need biblical friendships, not just those, but over coffee, so we can talk and say, I'm wanting this thing. Is this right? I'm sinning because I'm not getting it. Like, what's going on there? Okay, so we can trust God. We can think about God's purposes. Or we can, when our desires are frustrated, then we turn into disappointment and frustration and anger and self-pity and bitterness and either escaping and attacking. You can see how, if we're not open and vulnerable with one another, how this happens, right? If we're not talking with someone about that seed desire and say, so I see this going on in my heart. I'm kind of thinking I may be wanting this too much, right? Then where are you going to go? Right? Eventually, you're going to be escaping or attacking. So it's a desire that could be a good desire, but it's not a good desire when it becomes an I demand, right? And demand is a strong word there, and that's when it's danger. It's danger when desire becomes a demand. And I'll read some examples. I don't know if we can get through all those notes, but at the top of page 18 in this Peacekeeping for Family, he gives some examples. And you can see here, kind of true still, but you can see that how this could go poorly. I work hard all week. Don't I deserve a little peace and quiet when I come home? Okay, rest is not bad, right? But you can see how desire becomes demand. I work two jobs to put you through school. I deserve your respect and appreciation. Pretty much when you say, I deserve, you're like, well, yes, a child should respect parents, honor parents, yes, but this has become demand here. I spend hours managing the family budget. I really need a new computer. Those two things don't necessarily go together, right? But you're demanding based on, well, I do this, so I deserve this. The Bible says we should save up to cover unexpected problems. We need to tighten our budget so we can put more into savings. Now that could be true, but what if that becomes a demand out of fear? God has given me a gift for developing new businesses, and He calls me to work hard to support our family. I deserve to have more of your support. You can imagine that could be it could be true maybe, but you could see that underlining the way that it's written, but now you're demanding something. Okay, so a lot of those are examples. There's an element of truth, and we see where the danger is, and it's in this entitlement when we start thinking, I must have. So a wish, a desire, becomes a must. And that is when it's that ruling passion. I won't be happy if I don't have it. So here's a great quote. And I put it in your pages. And so hopefully you find it worthwhile because it means we printed 2 pages for every person. But I really, like when I read this, I'm like, I brought home the book in my car because I wanted to look at it. Because this is just, it's got to get deep in us, and this is useful. And I didn't read while I was driving. An idol is anything apart from God that we depend on to be happy, to be fulfilled, to be secure. Happy, fulfilled, secure. In biblical terms, it's something other than God that we set our heart on, that motivates us, that masters us, that rules us. And this is cool, or that we trust, fear, or serve. And sure, it's something that we love and pursue in place of God. I don't know. Take that, cut it out, make it your Bible bookmark, make it integrated into your Bible, your quiet times once a week or daily or something like that. Now, Martin Luther says, to whatever we look for any good thing and for refuge in every need, that is what is meant by God. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in Him from our heart or it. To whatever you give your heart and entrust your being, that I say is really your God. Wow. So the problem is often not what we want, because really it often becomes most dangerous when that what we want we can demonstrate. Well, this is a good thing. This is a biblical thing even. But it's that we want it too much. And so I was so happy when my daughter Nora quoted this, because it means I'm saying it enough. But a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. Can we say that together? Because we really should have that memorized. A good thing. Awesome. Thank you. Okay, I'm so happy. I can just stop now, but I'm not going to. Okay, so getting to the heart of conflict. So what questions could you ask to reveal yourself whether you have an idol? And I'm afraid we don't have time to ask all of you, but I wanted to. And let's look at some questions there that are in your notes. I'll just go through these really quickly because I think they're super useful. What am I preoccupied with? What is the first thing on my mind in the morning and last thing on my mind at night? Such a good question. If you wake up thinking about the Lord and go to sleep thinking about the Lord, that's really the sweet spot. If only, and then you can complete it with what only your dot, dot, dot is, then I would be happy. If only, then I would be fulfilled. If only, then I would be secure. And it might even be a good thing in there, right? If only my child was saved. If only I had a retirement account. If only whatever it is. What do I want to preserve or avoid? Now, that's not like saying, well, I want to avoid putting my hand in flames. That must be an idol. But That's a good question. Like, what makes you nervous if you think about it being messed with? Right? Like, they're messing with my kitchen right now and putting my stuff in the wrong place, and I feel some anxiety. And that's kind of a silly one, but maybe some of you do have some tendencies like that. What do I want to preserve or avoid? I avoid, you know, let's just say, for example, you avoid the shame of sharing the gospel, right? Then that reveals an idol. Where do I put my trust? So if you think about that taken away, do you freak out? That's an idol. What do I fear? And when a certain desire is not met, do I feel frustration? Do I feel anxiety? Do I feel resentment? Do I feel bitterness, anger, depression? So I just can't, this list, I just want to spend some time with, and I hope that you do too. You don't have to wait till your next conflict, but this kind of thing after your next conflict is going to be really useful. And so I put it there for you. You can cut that out and put it in your Bible too. Okay. Is there another one? Yeah. Is there something I desire so much that I'm willing to disappoint or hurt others in order to have it? Now, there are times we have to disappoint our children and it is best for them. But think about someone wise. And why am I willing to disappoint this person as I go after this idol? Right? They know I'm going after it too hard. Let's see here. Okay, so, there's a statement here. One of the most subtle cloaking devices is to argue that we want only what God Himself commands. And that's an interesting one. One of the most subtle, and this is a quote, cloaking devices is to argue that we want only what God Himself commands. I think that that's really when conflict can get hard, right? We're not necessarily seeing that it's my implementation of this command that I want, but that we justify it. So it's not wrong for her mom to want her kids to be kind, right? That is something that God commands. Love is kind. But what about when she's shouting, "Can't you just be nice to each other for 5 minutes?" Right? We know that that became a ruling desire. It might still feel okay. Well, God commands them to be kind. Or when you slam the door and hide in the bathroom to get away from your kids bickering. A good thing becomes a bad thing when it's a ruling thing. So destructive conflict reveals idolatry. Escaping from conflict, like slamming the door and hiding in the bathroom, reveals idolatry. Unless you're doing it for your safety because someone's attacking you, then that's a good thing to do. Constructive conflict with a passion for God's glory and characterized by God's love does not reveal idolatry. So if you're working in your kids so that they learn how to treat one another with kindness, so that when God's grace works, his spirit is in them, so that they actually are loving one another, then that's constructive conflict. And that's not idolatry. That's not about you. It's about God's glory and their good. And that's what God's spirit does in us. That's what the fruit of the spirit is. The fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of those are going to be necessary if you're going to have good conflict, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is going to be the work of God's Spirit. Against such things, there is no law, Paul writes. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So we need our flesh crucified with Christ. We need to be dying to ourselves, to have died with him, and then to keep dying to ourselves, or else we're not going to have good conflict. So that's when desire becomes demand. And so then what happens next in conflict? Next is we judge. And so this is a little bit of a review of our anger series, kind of, because we talked a lot about how anger judges. So we interpret, I would like something, or I'm displeased by something. And so this is our interpretation of why am I not getting my desires? Why is my expectation not being met? And we offer up our interpretation of that why. And so I thought about this in our conversation last week about what it means to be offended. And I was thinking, an offense is when someone does not meet our expectations of how we deserve to be treated. An offense is when someone doesn't meet our expectations about how we deserve to be treated. And so you did something that offended me, and now I judge you. Okay, so what happens with our expectations? I expected to be greeted, and you didn't because you were talking to someone, and now I'm offended. So our expectations for how we deserve to be treated become a law, and then we judge others based on that law, and then we judge either you're for me or you're against me. I had expectations; that was my law. You broke the law. You are against me, enemy. And I'm going to go hide, or I'm going to attack, right? Or you kept my expectations. Maybe you're for me, or maybe you just get a free pass till next time. And so we can do a lot of life this way. So the idea is, if you don't meet my expectations, there's something wrong with you, and I attack. Or if you don't meet my expectations, sometimes we turn that inward. There's something wrong with me, because you would meet my expectations if I did everything perfectly, and then we hide. But we are interpreting, we are judging, and then we respond. So David Powelson has this great quote: "When you and I fight, our minds become filled with accusations. Your wrongs and my rights preoccupy me." When you and I fight, our minds become filled with accusations. Your wrongs and my rights preoccupy me. It is what we think about. So we could spend more time on that, but I think we'll skip that. And we'll skip that. And so there is good judging. We'll have more opportunity, I'm sure, to talk about that. In that people do sin, and for their good, we should go to them. That can be sin against us, but that is hard to do because so often we're concerned about how we are offended. It may be easier when you see someone sin against someone else, but when someone sins against us, we can go to them. We just have to be very careful of, is this really about my expectations not being met and I'm offended, or is this about your good and God's glory. So what happens when we desire, we demand, we judge, and then we punish? And this might be all those attacking responses. It might be the pouting and the stomping and the dirty looks. It might just be going around glum so that everyone knows that your law has been broken, that your expectations haven't been met, and now you're going to kind of bring the whole room down by looking sad. It may be with withdrawing from a relationship, just being generally cold towards people, withholding affection, and of course the obvious anger. But I don't want to leave us just with all of this law, because this is a lot of what we do wrong. And so we want to talk about the cure for an idolatrous heart. And so let's review what an idol is. An idol is something we think we must have to be happy, fulfilled, or secure. To put it another way, it's something we love, fear, or trust. We love it, we fear not having it, or we put our trust in it. And so love, fear, and trust are worship words, right? Those are worship words. There are other worship words like hope in or find refuge in. Like, those are all worship words. But just think about love, fear, and trust. Here's a quote: "Anytime we long for something apart from God, fear something more than God, or trust in something other than God to make us happy, fulfilled, or secure, we are engaging in the worship of false gods." And so this is where our really conflict has to start, because you're not going to be able to do good conflict with one another until you are dealing with your heart idols. God loves to rescue people from their idols. Exodus 22:3, God says to Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's what slavery is. And yes, they were in physical slavery, but to have no other gods before you. Having gods besides God is slavery, right? They are horrible masters. False worship is miserable. It is enslaving and it is unsatisfying. There's nothing worse than to be trying to offer your worship to an idol, except maybe being judged for doing so. But the gospel liberates us to worship God. And so think about this. In the gospel, it reveals God's beauty, right? Who he is, that the Lord, a Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love to thousands. It reveals God's beauty so that we love him, right? The gospel reveals God's beauty so that we love him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It restores our fear so that we choose him instead. Instead of all those other things we could fear, I'm like, oh, I'm scared to live without this. Wait, but I've got Jesus. And it magnifies God's faithfulness so that into his promises so that we trust him. Wait, if he gave his son for us, is he gonna keep any good thing from us? Right? So if we want to worship God, if we want to love him, if we want to trust him, if we want to fear him, the gospel is the center of where we love, fear, and trust God by running to him instead of from him, believing his promises instead of doubting them. So let's say if we want to repent from idolatry, and I hope that you do. And so ask the previous questions prayerfully. You can go back to your page that has those questions printed out. And that's a great place to start. Now, I warn some of you might be introspective. You might be tempted to go on an idol hunt. Like, I don't know of any sins. I'm going to go find some. That's probably not most of you. Most of you probably like, yeah, I've got a good idea where an idol is. In general, you know, and if there's smoke, there's fire. If there's sin, if there's relational sin in your life, you're going to find an idol. You probably shouldn't have to look very hard. If you are asking yourself these questions, keep track of your discoveries in a journal so you can persistently go after that idol. Isn't that an interesting idea? Not just expose it once, but say, I'm going to work on this. So tomorrow I'm going to go back to this same struggle. And this is a cool quote and a little scary. Pray that God would rob your idols of their influence in your life, but making you miserable whenever you give in to them. Isn't that a cool prayer? If you were to say, God, please, please make me miserable. Help me to see this so exposed that next time I go to this idol that I am distraught, that I think that I have actually betrayed you. Wouldn't that be so cool? I mean, it's scary. Like, I don't know that I want to pray this, but I want to pray it. And that's because I've got a new man, but also the old man. Okay. Describe your idols to your spouse or to your accountability partners. Ask them to walk with you as you choose not to submit. Say, I am struggling with this idol. It's not just accountability. Will you ask me every day? No, you're going to them and saying, I need help. And Lord willing, they're going to help you. Expect your idol to reappear in a related form, more subtle. So you give up one thing and say, oh man, I am totally enslaved by this comfort of late night television. And I found so much liberation when I found late night web surfing, right? But like, that's kind of what our idols love to do. Like, I'm so free. And like, you're just eating ice cream instead of pizza. Okay. Ask, neither of those are sin. Both of them are wonderful. Ask God to, I got to tell you about that some other time. Ask God to replace your idol with a growing love for him and a desire to worship him alone. This is a worship problem. Love, fear, trust are a worship idol. There's this old sermon called The Expulsive Power of a Religious Affection. Expulsive, expelling. You can't have two things in the same place at the same time, right? So how do we expel fear? How do we expel misplaced fear? How do we expel misplaced love and misplaced trust? by loving God, fearing God, trusting God, and getting that into your hearts instead. And that is going to be found in God alone. I'm getting preachy. You're going to have a half-hearted recovery before the next sermon. So Piper says, and this is such a cool quote, sin is what you do when you are not fully satisfied in God. Sin is what you do when you're not fully satisfied in God. If you think about the most delicious meal that you have, and you think about going and eating a hot dog, you're going to think, I don't want that hot dog, because hot dogs are a little gross. And even if you're starving and love a hot dog, you know, but if you've had the most delicious meal, I can't think of many people. Although I saw it at a Shepherd's Conference, actually. People who followed up In-N-Out with a hot dog. So anyways, but I don't know about that choice. But getting distracted. So in general, sin is what you do when you're not fully satisfied in God. If you fill your heart with God, then you're going to squeeze the idolatry out. Make it your top priority. This is from Peacemaking for Families. To aggressively pursue an all-consuming worship for the living God. Ask him to teach you how to love, fear, and trust him. More than anything in this world, that is what a quiet time is for. Right? To say, God, I want to fear you today. I want to love you today. I want to trust you today. More than anything else in this world, what in your word that I just read is going to move me towards fearing you, loving you, and trusting you? Is there anything there? Something to love you for? Something to trust you for? And I think that you'll say yes. Of course, we need to be repenting. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And God doesn't reject those who come to him humbly, saying, I've got all these idols, but I'm ready to get rid of them. He's forgiving. Okay, so we need to be fearing God. So fearing God instead of fearing others. Fear God instead of fearing the loss of something. Fearing God instead of willingly choosing the creation over the creator. I will not choose that creation. I choose my creator. That is fearing God. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Loving God. And I already misquoted Exodus 34, 6, and 7, but if you want to work on loving God, start there. It is like the theme of Scripture. It comes up again and again. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And we have to, it's part of who God is too, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. If you have kids in your home now, if you want to prep someday to have kids, don't pass on idolatry. I mean, you're going to pass on idolatry if you're going to have kids. But don't pass on a habit of idolatry, a habit of nasty conflicts. Take this seriously. Matthew 23, 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, seeking first his kingdom. And I already read Psalm 73, 25, and 26. So trusting God. God is dependable. Rely on him. Attack those idols that say, I am nervous if I think about giving this up. I don't know if you have any of those. Like, what would happen to me? Trust God. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man or in yourself. And delight in God. To have your greatest joy thinking about who he is and what he's done. Psalm 37, 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 71, 8. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So if you want to be serious about this idolatry that is leading to sinful conflict, if you have sinful conflict, you have idolatry. Now, we're going to talk about how to have good conflict, but if you have sinful conflict, you have idolatry. Then we need to get God in our hearts to push out those idols. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that's true, that if you love the world, you can't have the love of the Father in there, and get the love of the Father in there, and you can't love the world. So we've spent so much time on idolatry because it's at the core of sinful conflict. So you can maybe think if you are helping someone who is in conflict, you're going to have to talk, You're going to have to figure out, help them to figure out, what are the idols here? Okay? If you are in sinful conflict, it's because of idolatry. But God delights in rescuing us from slavery, right? He makes us slaves of righteousness. And so I've got a lot of work to do on this in my heart. I'm like, today, tomorrow, when am I going to take some time to journal this? I hope that you take that seriously and maybe thinking about one of your conflict points or maybe just an ongoing sin pattern. Become skilled at this so you can help other people be skilled at this. I can't tell you you're wrong if you don't do this. But if you don't know how to do this, I'm going to beg you, spend some time doing this. Some of you may already know how to do this. You're already doing this, and you don't need to do this. That's fine. But if you don't know how to do this, spend some time doing this, begging. And if you need help doing this, that's a little bit of why we have each other, why we speak the truth in love, and a little bit of why we have pastors. Okay? So we want to help you all to be skilled in doing this. Now, I need to stop, and we're going to talk more about conflict next week, about some kind of principles to have, and then start getting into some of those underlying things. We need to know what a good confession is, what is actual for forgiveness, and all those kinds of things. Okay? So I hope that you're excited about helping and growing yourself, but also helping one another. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you that you are amazing. And you are supremely, and lovable sounds like a silly word, but you are supremely worthy of love. And you are supremely worthy of fear and supremely worthy of trust. And so, Father, be great in our hearts. And may that happen the rest of this morning. May that happen as we sing. And may that happen as we sit under the preaching of your word. And may you be so great to us, Lord, that we are happily tossing our idols aside and saying, yeah, I'm going to make a change. And then please, Lord, help us to be honest and vulnerable. I pray, Lord, that you would, honest and vulnerable with you and then in getting counsel and how to make that happen. Help us to become so skilled at this so that this is a skill that every person in the church has that we can talk through and that we can help those in a lost world, Lord. So many people need help in conflict, and that's going to open up the opportunity for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, all.